I don't think he wants to introduce me this morning. Wow. So sorry for being late. The overwhelming number of times that I leave my parents' home, it's to head to Pennsylvania. And I was just on automatic pilot, talking to my wife, sharing her the outline. We prayed together, and I'm well on my way down 287 South. Such a familiar route. And then I realized, where am I going? Englewood's the opposite direction. So I called Pastor Jim in a panic, and thankfully GPS helped us and clear morning traffic on the Lord's Day. So still end at 10:30? We'll end at 10:30?
No, let's say 10:50.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Okay. Or
we're just going to push everything back.
I could do 45.
45?
Yeah, 45 minutes would be fine. 10:40. Okay, good. Well, very good. The redeeming value is I have something to add to my most embarrassed list, right? Next time we do Newlywed Game.
We've been over that already.
All right. Well, we're talking about marriage this weekend. What are the purposes for marriage as you understand them from the Scriptures? Some of the purposes, God-ordained purposes for marriage. Who's gone? Ron. Companionship. Certainly, perhaps the one stated reason for marriage. It is not good that the man should be alone. What else? Scott.
Sanctification.
You looked at the notes. Yeah, you're anticipating. But other than that, we'll get to that. That's what I'm going to be, Pastor Jim.
Procreation.
Procreation. Yeah, certainly. Procreation. Anything else? Scott. Glory to God, and specifically, Nick. Yeah, bring glory to God through picturing Christ in His church. We might also say pleasure. I'm one who likes alliteration when it fits with the truth, and I think we can get four P's out of that. There's procreation, there's partnership, there's picturing Christ in the church or proclaiming the gospel and pleasure. But there is a fifth one, and that's the one that will be our focus today. We can make it a P if we want. Personal holiness. God's design for His redeemed people. What is God's design for us as His redeemed people? It's not merely to forgive us of our sins, not merely to give us a pass that will get us through the gates of heaven someday. But God's fuller picture for or plan for His redeemed people is as stated in Romans 8, 28 and 29. For God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God's design for us is that we be like Jesus. In other places, described as becoming holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. I think I'll save that for the morning message. But we're called to be holy as God is holy. God's design for us progressively in this life and then perfectly in the life to come is to mold us and shape us into the image and likeness of the perfect humanity of Jesus, God's Son. And so because God designs marriage for most of us, we can depend on the fact that marriage will be a means of grace to make us holy. And we know that the more holy we are, the more happy we will be. And the more holy we are in marriage, the happier our marriages will be. Paul Tripp, in his excellent book, and I would recommend it to all married couples, a book I think just came out a year ago, What Did You Expect is the title of it. And speaking about marriage, he says, you see, most of us have a personal happiness paradigm. Now, it is not wrong to want to be happy, and it is not wrong to work toward marital happiness. God has given you the capacity for enjoyment and placed wonderful things around you to enjoy. The problem is not that this is a wrong goal, but that it is way too small a goal. God is working on something deep, necessary, and eternal. If he was not working on this, he would not be faithful to his promises to you. God has a personal holiness paradigm. Don't be put off by the language here. The words mean that God is working through your daily circumstances to change you. And he's writing that in the context of marriage. God wants to use marriage to change us, to make us more holy. And what a helpful paradigm shift this will be. If anybody has this personal happiness paradigm, marriage is going to make me happy, you will be very frustrated because of reasons we will consider. Your own sin, the sins of your partner, some of the difficult circumstances. If happiness is your goal, you're going to have your plans and hopes dashed. But if holiness is your goal, if that's your paradigm, well, then you're in for blessing, and you're really in for much greater happiness than if happiness is your goal. It's kind of like the rest of the Christian life. The Christian life is paradoxical, isn't it? The Beatitudes, blessed are, happy are those who seek happiness. No, happiness comes as a byproduct. As we seek God, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are blessed. We are happy. And as in marriage, if you seek happiness as your goal in marriage, it will elude you. It will be like nailing the proverbial jello to the tree. It won't work. But if you pursue holiness in marriage, you will end up being as happy as you possibly could be. And so for the three meetings today, I want to open up to you some of the ways that marriage is a great friend to holiness, how marriage can be a great tool in the hands of God, a means of grace, we might call it, to make us holy. And God willing, in this Sunday school time, we're going to cover three ways that marriage can make us holy. In the morning worship, two ways, and then in the evening, one way. Not because I'll be petering out from 3, 2 to 1, but because there'll be more expansive themes. So I hope to cover three this morning. The first is this: marital trials can strengthen our perseverance. As we consider this matter of perseverance, perseverance is required in the Christian life, is it not? The Bible teaches that the true Christian, as over against the spurious or temporary believer, is one who continues in the faith. Jesus' words in John 8:31, if you abide or continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The implication being, if you fizzle out and you don't continue as in Jesus' word, as one who reads it and studies it and loves it, then you are not a true disciple. So the mark of the true disciple is continuance, perseverance. And I think we can note three areas in which we persevere. The Christian must persevere in love for God. The Christian must persevere in faith and the faith. And the Christian must persevere in holiness. And let me just call your attention to several texts of Scripture that buttress that. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about things at the end of time. And he says in 12 and 13, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Apparently, at the end of time, things are going to be such that the love of many, even professing Christians, is going to grow cold. But if your love is sustained and kept warm for God because of God's preserving grace, then you will be saved. It is necessary for the Christian to persevere in love, love for God. As an example of the need to persevere in faith, take Colossians 1:21 and following, where the apostle says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, etc. You see the condition. You'll be presented gloriously to God in the final day. You'll make it to final salvation if you continue in the faith. And then, as to the need to continue in holiness, What is that verse? That is very much a hallmark verse in our circles, has been for 40 years, largely because of the neglect of it in much of professing Christianity. And pursue peace with all men and finish it, Nick. Yeah, pursue holiness without which. And my understanding is that's a pursuit of practical holiness, not so much positional holiness, not so much justification. Unless you continue to pursue personal, practical holiness, you're not going to see God in the end. So the Bible's clear that we must persevere in love for God, in faith, and in holiness. Now, and the Bible indicates that through many tribulations we need to persevere. When Paul, on the first missionary journey, had preached the gospel and disciples were made, he instructs these baby Christians in Acts 14:21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Christians must persevere, and we must persevere through many tribulations. Now, I can't leave that point without giving the flip side, so that, as Paul Harvey says, we know the rest of the story. And what is the rest of the story? Yes, we must persevere, but what statement would we add to that to round out the truth? We must persevere, you must persevere, but you will persevere. You must and you will. What is your... We must persevere, but we will, because God promises to preserve. What is your favorite preservation verse? Therefore, is God committed to be at work in you, to will and to work for His good pleasure? What's yours? Yeah. We'll bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus. Another... Nick?
All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out.
Yes, and then it goes on to say, but I will raise him up at the last day. Wall to wall security. You know what one of my favorite has become? Four simple words that Jesus spoke in John 10:29. They shall never perish. Do you know why I like that? Because I work among a lot of folks, believers, who don't believe this doctrine. And a lot of them are not educated, and they kind of look askance at maybe those who are theologically trained. In my community, that's not a plus, that's a negative. And because they're kind of anti-education and anti-intellectual. So I like that text because it says, you know, I'm just a simple guy who just believes the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, they shall never perish. Nothing complex, deeply theological about that. They, in the context, his sheep, shall, future tense, never, it's not going to happen, perish, be eternally lost. I'm just a simple Christian reading my Bible, believing the words of Jesus. So I think that kind of sells well in my community. You know, I'm not trying to piece everything together. Of course, we could piece a lot of things together, but they shall never perish. Isn't that all we need? So, you must persevere, but you will persevere. Now, the fact that you will persevere does not cancel out the fact that you must persevere, right? We believe both of them. Now, next point is that perseverance is required in marriage. Perseverance is required in the Christian life. Perseverance is required in marriage. In two places in the Bible, marriage is called a covenant. A covenant is an oath sworn promise. Anybody know the two places that marriage is called a covenant? In one case it says the husband is the husband by covenant. In the other it says the wife is your wife by covenant. I don't want to spend a lot of time. Anybody know those two texts? Pastors probably know, but I'll ask them not to answer. That means if they don't know, they're off the hook. So, anybody know? Anna. Anna? Oh, did I write that in my notes? Oh, I did. Very good. It's right there in the notes. Proverbs 2. In Proverbs 2 and in Malachi 2, marriage is called a covenant. And then what did our Lord Jesus clearly teach? In Matthew 19, he's wrangling with the Pharisees over the subject of marriage and divorce. They want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. Let's bring it back to the beginning. They want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. And it is in that context that he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, we understand that there are biblical grounds for divorce, but God's norm, God's rule, is that a man and a wife are to be committed to each other till death do they part. It is God's design that marriage be for keeps, that marriage be permanent. So, we have perseverance necessary in the Christian life. We have perseverance necessary in marriage. When you tie that knot, when you say, I do, the Christian mindset is, this is for keeps until we die. We don't picture various windows and backdoor exits that if it doesn't work out, we're not like people who in our day take vows that say, I'm committed to you as long as our love lasts. You know, how fragile is that? And by love, they mean as long as my feelings of affection for you last, as long as I've got warm pink fuzzies for you, you know, we're going to stay in this. But as soon as that evaporates, we're done. Wow, what a fragile foundation. No, we enter a room where there are no windows to climb out of, no back doors to exit. And so we're there for keeps. So we need to persevere. And that's why marriage can become a wonderful training ground, a wonderful gymnasium for training us to persevere. Are there times when you want to give up in the Christian life? There may be. It seems too hard. The temptations seem overwhelming. Your repeated sins discourage you. Perhaps you become like Asaph in Psalm 73. In vain I've kept myself pure. The rewards don't seem to be worth it. Temptations and discouragements such as come to us in the Christian life are mirrored in marriage. Marriage, as someone has said, is a long walk over a variety of terrains. Sometimes it's a pleasant walk. Sometimes the ground is rough. Sometimes it seems like a downhill ride. At other times it seems like a grueling climb. Sometimes the path seems clear. At other times you seem to be hacking your way through dense underbrush or the path is very foggy and you don't know what is on the other side. There are times when marriage becomes a chore and not a delight. There are times when we enter what we talked about yesterday, the crazy cycle. Painful times where our wives are wounded because of our lack of love. As men, we're wounded because of the seeming lack of respect, and there's a coldness, there's an alienation between us, and it is not fun, is it? It is not a happy time. There are times when you wonder if you'll ever break out of some of your sinful habit patterns. At other times, you may wonder, will my spouse ever break out of his or her sinful habit patterns? And there are times in marriage when you simply don't like each other. Is that right? Is that true? Nobody wants to say amen to that. My wife, honey, you could say amen. I'm not going to say amen, but she could say amen. There are times you just don't like each other. You really love each other, but times you just don't like each other. And as can be said of the Christian life in general, it can be said of marriage that has been for any length of time through many dangers, toils, and snares. We have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far. And the promise of God is that grace will lead us home in our individual lives, and grace will lead us through even those difficult times in marriage. But the same grace that we need in the Christian life as a whole to persevere, to make it to the end, is the grace we need to persevere in our marriages. And here are just some areas where we learn to persevere in marriage. In marriage, we learn to persevere through the happy and the less than happy times. Marriage brings some wonderfully happy times. I'll offer some, and if you want to add, then feel free. The birth of children, happy memories of family vacations, memorable times together, heart-to-heart talks with each other, with our children, expressions of mutual love and appreciation, attending children's functions, games, recitals, plays, times we play together, times we work together, spiritual breakthroughs with our children, enjoying extended family or friends, happy times. Anybody want to add to that? Marriage brings happy times. Well, maybe that covers it. But there are painful times. Times of felt alienation and estrangement. Times when we've sinned against the other one. One or the other is wounded. Times when we're trying to understand the other person. Trying to weave two lives together into one from two separate backgrounds. You have two personalities and two temperaments and two histories. And you're trying to forge these into a unified oneness. There are times of great sadness, perhaps through miscarriages, deaths in the family, serious illnesses and injuries, times when the children sin and grievously break our collective heart. There are happy times and there are sad times. But have you not found that the God of all grace has been faithful, and He will? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you've already come. And that same grace will lead you through the happy and sad times of marriage if you depend upon it. But then in marriage, we learn to persevere through the disappointment of our own sinfulness. I'm going to talk in the next hour about how marriage exposes our sins. You may be cruising along as a single person like I was. I didn't get married till 30, so I'm cruising along as a single person thinking I kind of got this single life down. You know, I feel kind of polished. I feel as though I've kind of mastered my little singles environment. And then I got married. And then God reminded me, you know, He took me off that plateau and reminded me of the mountain that I had to climb. Because marriage often opens up a Pandora's box of sin from our hearts. We might think of that that oil rig that is gushing. Maybe it's not that bad, but that oil rig that keeps gushing. Isn't that painful when you see that? You see the pictures of that oil that just... What's the figure? Possibly tens of thousands of gallons. Is that per hour or per day? Anybody know? But it's tremendous. And this stuff is like an open wound. It keeps gushing. And sometimes we feel that way about our sins, that marriage keeps dredging up our sins. And we commit the same sins over and over again. And it can tempt us to be despondent. We have to confess the same thing over and over again. Sometimes as husbands, we ask, will I ever get it right? Will I ever get better than a C minus? As a student of my wife, when am I going to learn? Or as a wife, you might think, even in light of yesterday, when will I ever learn to speak respectfully? Why do disrespectful, hurtful words come out? I know I'm supposed to respect them, but why, you know, decades into my marriage, do disrespectful words still come out? And we can get discouraged with our own sin. But again, our refuge is the grace of God. God has not left you if you're a Christian. And at times He also enables you to see that you're gaining ground. We're aware of how far we have to go. And yet sometimes God is pleased to give you a glimpse backward. And you see, you know what? I'm not at the base of the mountain anymore. I am making progress. I am growing out of my sins. I would have reacted this way, but now I don't. God's grace is our hope to help us to persevere in overcoming our own sins. And then in marriage, we learn to persevere through the sins of others, our spouse. Bitterness is something that can rot the soul. Isn't that one of the great dangers of the Christian life? Bitterness. Beware lest a root of bitterness grow up within you and through it many be defiled. And in the Christian life, in general, we are sinned against, we are wronged, we're tempted to become bitter and resentful and vengeful and cynical and to withdraw. Well, that's true in general. How much more is that true with the intense relationship of marriage, where you've opened yourself up to that person? How much deeper are the hurts when someone to whom you've exposed yourself utterly hurts you and attacks you and wounds you? The hurts are deep, and the temptation is deep to become bitter and resentful and to withdraw. And if we're not to do that, and if our souls are not to shrivel up in bitterness, we must forbear and overlook, lovingly confront and forgive, which I'll, God willing, talk about in the next hour. But again, what do we find? That God is a God of amazing grace. Even as He grants the humility we need to confess our sins, He gives us grace to forgive our partner and to press on without holding that soul-crippling grudge. So again, it's the grace of God that enables us to persevere. And then finally, we need to persevere in marriage through the various seasons of life. And haven't you found that seasons change? Todd and Courtney, you're just at the beginning, right? I mean, you've already experienced a change from your dating and courtship. Now all of a sudden it's 24/7. That's a change, isn't it? You're going to find out things about each other that you didn't see in the courtship. And not that you were trying to hide them, but you're in a new season now. And then you have a child. All of a sudden, I don't have her undivided attention. It's divided between me and the little one. And then you have two children. And then in some cases, three. That's when we only have three, but that's when we notice, hey, we're outnumbered here. The dynamic is changing. We can't go one-on-one anymore. You know, we've got to play a zone defense or something. Can't do man-to-man anymore. And some have four and five. And as the children multiply, the pressures multiply. And then, you know, the changing seasons as they go through their early years. And for us, disciplining the children was relatively easy when they were young. When they got into their teenage years and they could reason with you and they could fight back in certain ways. Then my wife and I had probably our greatest conflicts, because then the differences in our personalities came out as to how we handled. I mean, it was pretty easy to be agreed, you know, spank, spank. That was pretty easy to agree upon. But when they're arguing and reasoning, and my approach is one way and her approach is another way, all of a sudden things came out of our hearts that were sinful. And inevitably, I was partly right and she was partly right. A lot of hours spent behind closed doors talking it through. And always the conclusion was, yeah, well, you're partly right and I'm partly right. You know, and if we see that, we'll come back as a team. But things showed up in us through that season of life. And then they go off to college. Then they begin dating and courtship. And as Pastor Dom knows, as you guys are coming to know, then your job isn't done. You have the job of giving them counsel and helping them work through those dating relationships and eventually marriage. And then the empty nest, right? Where some of us are kind of almost there, and the Doms are there, and oh, the pain in your heart that you feel, in one sense. But then God gives you grace to adjust. And hey, you know what? I really like this guy. I really like this girl. It was like this way before children, and it can be this way after children. We're going to make it, you know? And you rebuild some of the connections that might have been lost, and splice some of the wires that might have been snipped, you know? But all these seasons of life, it calls for adjustment. It calls for fresh measures of grace to respond in different ways. But again, what is our hope? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. It was grace that led us, brought us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home. So, perseverance needed in life as a Christian, perseverance needed in marriage. Marriage is a wonderful gymnasium to train us in perseverance. Have you found it so? Any thoughts before we move on? I want to cover three. Okay, marriage communication can develop our communion with God. Life with God is a two-way communication because God is a person. Has it dawned on you that the Christian life is not simply a matter of principles? I find that some people approach the Christian life as though it's simply a set of principles and rules and laws that we obey. Well, in many ways it is that. We have God's propositional truth, His commands, His precepts, and we are called to obey. But it's not a cold obedience to a set of laws or even principles. It's a living relationship with a living person. God is a person, an infinite person, but He's a person. And so we have personal communication with the living God, and it's a two-way street. As communication with persons always is, God communicates with us. How? Primarily through His Word. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so we need to learn to listen to God. I don't know about you, but I begin my devotional times not praying, but in the Word. Isn't that a good pattern? Before I want to talk to God, I want to listen to God. I want to quiet my soul. I want to read His Word. I want to meditate upon it. Then when I come to talk to Him, I'm more likely to have my thoughts in order. So I breathe back to Him the truth of His Word. So we listen to God. Much of the devotional life is listening, isn't it? It's being still, listening to His Word, letting it take root and mulling it over. We listen to God. But then it is a two-way street. God wants us to speak back to Him. And we speak back to Him in praise and adoration and thanksgiving and confession of sin and the bringing of our petitions and intercessions to Him. He wants to hear from us. And so life with God is a two-way communication. Well, isn't that the way it is supposed to be in marriage? You marry a person. And if it's going to be a fulfilling, meaningful relationship, there needs to be two-way communication, which means you need to listen to your spouse. Husbands are especially told to live in an understanding way with their wives, to study their wives, to understand them. But it works the other way as well. Even as we saw yesterday, how important it is for a wife to respect her husband. She needs to know how important that is to him. So marriage is a matter of listening to one another, and marriage is also a matter of speaking to one another. Jesus talks about how friendship is marked by self-revelation. Remember in John 15 where He says, "I don't treat you as slaves"? What's the difference between a slave and a friend, according to Jesus, in John 15? Nick?
He communicates his purpose in what he's doing.
Yeah. Not so the master-slave relationship. Slave, do this. Slave, do that. It's not the slave's business to ask why. What's the plan? What's the blueprint? No, you just do. You're a slave. But if you don't relate to your friends that way, the basis of friendship is shared communication in a joint endeavor. And says Jesus says to His disciples, "I treat you as friends because everything I heard from My Father I declare to you." Self-revelation of plans and purposes is the mark of friendship. Well, marriage is our closest friendship, and therefore it involves open, transparent communication and thinking through and planning together. Well, the simple point is this, that as we are called to commune and communicate with God, we're called to do that in marriage. As we learn those skills in marriage, it helps us in our communion with God. And vice versa, doesn't it? It's a two-way street. Our learning to commune with God in the way we ought helps us to communicate in marriage. I'm not saying it's just one way. Marriage develops our listening, doesn't it? If you don't listen well in marriage, you're going to reap the fruit of that. I've had my share of problems with listening or not listening. And my wife has had to tell me at times, "Honey, you weren't listening. And as a result of that, I either wounded her, hurt her, or did something that I shouldn't have done. I didn't listen. Or I thought I heard, but I didn't listen well enough. And so listening is a tremendous art, isn't it? How often our wives want to talk to us and we want to do something else while, you know, we're giving her one ear. That won't fly, will it? She knows when we're doing that. And she wants us undivided. She wants to take our face in her hand and say, honey, please, I want your undivided attention. She needs that. And so we learn in marriage to listen, hopefully. And if we don't, we reap the consequences. We think we understand, but we need to do a lot more listening before we understand as we ought. Is that a good skill to cultivate with God? We need to listen to God. To listen. You don't just breeze in and out of God's presence and say, well, I logged my time, I read my chapters, and I had my quiet time. No, you need to listen to God. We need to have His Word marinate in our minds. We need to be like, you know, the tea bag steeping in the water. Not just dip it in and out, but let it steep. And so it colors the water. And God's Word needs to marinate in us and until we understand it. So we need to listen. Marriage helps us to listen. Marriage also helps us to communicate. When we communicate with God, we are to communicate, on the one hand, with great openness and transparency. Doesn't it say that we come boldly before the throne of grace? We come with confidence. We don't come coweringly. We don't come tentatively. We come boldly. Why? Because Christ has opened the way. God is our Papa. He is our Father. We can jump up on His knee. We can pour out our hearts with intimacy. He's our Father. He's not just the dreaded judge. He's our Father. So there's intimacy. There's transparency. There's openness. But He's still God. What does it say in Ecclesiastes 5:4? When you bring up a matter in the presence, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in speech to bring up a matter, because He is in the heavens and you are on the earth. So I don't speak carelessly to Almighty God. I speak with reverence. He is God. And I speak in a guarded way. So I don't come like a babbling fool into God's presence. I come with openness and intimacy and freedom, but I don't come carelessly. Do you feel that tension? Is that a right tension? I think there are a lot of good, healthy tensions. Our Father who art in heaven. There's the tension. He's my Father. Yeah, but He's in heaven. And likewise in marriage, we ought to be open and transparent and honest and free with each other. If you can't be free with that one flesh partner, with whom can you be free and open and trusting? And yet, does that mean that you can just blabber anything and run roughshod over that person? No, we still need to be guarded. This is my one flesh partner. This is my sister in Christ, my brother in Christ. If it's true that I'm to let no rotten communication proceed out of my mouth, if that's true in general, how much more should that be true with the nearest and dearest to me? And so our speech is open and free and transparent, and yet it's guarded and careful as well as we relate to this person who is so close to us. So all I'm saying is there are parallels. We've got a person living with us that we're relating to and learning to relate to, listen to and to speak to. And we've got the infinite person of God with whom we communicate. And marriage is a training ground for helping us. If you're just left to yourself, and again, if one is called to be single, God will provide other means of grace. But how easy it is to not learn those listening skills, to not learn those communication skills if you're isolated from other people. And marriage and its closeness is a means of grace to that. Any thoughts? Any additions? One more. Marital accountability can deepen our sense of God's presence. What's another word for the sense of God's presence? What's the biblical phrase? Pastor Ron? The fear of God. When we're talking about cultivating a sense of God's presence, we're talking about the fear of God. Now, the word fear can be understood as terror. Is it ever appropriate for someone to be terrified of God? Yes. When, Grace? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for those who don't have a mediator. But that's not the end of the continuum on which we live as Christians. Fear is not only dread and terror. On the other end of the continuum, it's coupled with things like reverence and love and obedience and service. And that's where we live. So far as our fear of God, it's not a dread fear. Christ has taken away the dread. Three things. I was trying to remember what Pastor Martin, how he characterized the fear of God. And I don't know if I remembered it correctly. But the fear of God, the sense of the presence of God, may be viewed as living under the watchful eye of God. Hebrews 4:13 talks about all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. God knows everything. So part of the fear of God is the sense that God is always watching me. So there's living under the watchful eye of God. Then there's living with a view to the throne of God. Ecclesiastes 12:14, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because He will bring every act to judgment, whether it is good or evil. In the New Testament, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the sense of God's presence is the sense that God is always watching me, His eyes always upon me, and one day I'm going to stand before His throne. The third thing is we want to live with a view to winning the smile of God. As Christians, we become lovers of God, and our greatest desire is to please God. Ephesians 5:8 through 10 talks about the Christian trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that the description of a Christian? That's what our lives are about. We're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we want to win the smile of God. We already have His smile in Christ, but in our growth in holiness, we want God to smile upon us. He's the one we chiefly want to please. So we're living in the presence of God. We need to cultivate that sense of God's nearness. Well, in marriage, you have the presence of your spouse. You live under the watchful eye of your spouse. In marriage, life is not hidden. You're conscious that you're always under the watchful eye of another human being. Now, we don't want to make a strict comparison here. Our spouse is not God. Our spouse does not know our thoughts. But they do watch us in a lot of ways, and they do know a lot about us. And so as we live under the watchful eye of that other human being, it can remind us of the fact that, you know, we're not alone in this universe. There's an infinite person who knows not only what we do and say, but what we think, who is watching us. And then living with a spouse, we live, in a sense, with a view to the judgments of our spouse. Now, I want to be very careful here. In no way am I saying that we ought to be judgmental in the bad sense. We ought to give much grace to one another, right? And a contentious, judgmental spirit is sin in the Christian life. It's sin in marriage. We want to be overlooking tons of offenses as love does. But love doesn't overlook everything. And there's a sense in which we do lovingly evaluate one another and pass judgments on one another because we love one another. Everything from, honey, could you take that wet towel off of the bed, please? In fact, could you pick up the other wet towels and underwear that you've strewn all over? And that's not my problem, by the way, but it is some case. Everything from little things like that to, honey, I overheard that conversation. Wasn't that gossip? Let me think. Definition of gossip is sharing. You know what? You may be right. She overheard. She pointed it out. Well, we make those loving judgments. We give those faithful wounds, right? Is that a good thing? That's a good thing, because ultimately there's one who knows everything, knows a lot more than she or he knows. And so it's a helpful thing. It's a means of grace to be under the watchful eye and the gracious judgments and evaluations of our spouse. And then, certainly as we aim to please God, marriage means we aim at pleasing our spouse, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And that's a good means of grace, as we learn to live for the pleasure of another, not ourselves. God willing, tonight we're going to talk about how marriage trains us in servanthood, being a servant. And that's a good gift to us. I need to learn to not live for myself, but for another. Even as we live for our wives, we're reminded that ultimately we live for another. We live for God and His glory. So, here are three ways that marriage can be a friend to our holiness. It strengthens our perseverance, it can develop our communion with God, and it can deepen our sense of God's presence. Marriage can make us holy. It won't automatically do that, but it will do that if we look at marriage with a holiness paradigm and not a happiness paradigm. That means every situation in life, even the painful ones, can be welcomed or at least endured by you. If happiness is your goal, you're going to think, this isn't making me happy. My sin is not making me happy, and my spouse's sin is not making me happy, and these circumstances are not making me happy. I'm miserable. And you will be miserable if you've got a happiness paradigm. But if you've got a holiness paradigm, even in those painfully difficult times where your sin surfaces, your spouse's sins come out, the circumstances are difficult, you can say, this is painful, but oh, it's still working toward my good. I'll close with this illustration I came up with in studying the book of James. If the stew that you are brewing is happiness stew, there are certain ingredients you're going to want to keep out of that stew, right? Whether in life or in marriage. I don't want this because that's not going to make my stew taste good. Keep this out. Keep that ingredient out, because my stew is labeled happiness. The fact is, you can't keep certain ingredients out of your life or out of your marriage. They're going to come into the pot whether you like it or not. And it's going to ruin your happiness stew, and it's going to taste bitter. And you're not going to want that stew. But if the stew of your life and your marriage is holiness stew, even when those ingredients come in that may be nasty, by the grace of God and by your perspective, they're going to be sweetened once they get into the pot. They're not going to poison you, but it's going to taste good. It's going to be nourishing, because the stew you're brewing is not happiness stew, it's holiness stew. And every ingredient can serve the purpose of holiness, but not every ingredient subserves the purpose of your immediate happiness. Does that make sense? So ultimately, to be holy is the best way to be happy in God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of marriage, for the many temporal blessings, the companionship, the friendship. But thank you for the eternal purpose of making us more holy through marriage. Help us to make the shift from a happiness paradigm to a holiness paradigm, that your higher purposes of making us holy might be accomplished through our marriages. And we know, because of your goodness, that will make us most happy as well. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.